the opportunity and the honor of preaching, teaching, and hearing your word. Thank you, Father, for the truth. I trust and believe, Father, that everything that's spoken this evening will go exactly and directly to my heart. I accept and declare that this message is for me. It applies to me in totality. And Father, the blessings, therefore, also belong to me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll be talking this evening, God willing, about the only two kinds of people that have ever lived on the face of this earth. There's the happy and the unhappy, the successful and the unsuccessful, the mean and the nice, the good, the bad, and the ugly. There's up and down and right and wrong and left and right and good and bad and black and white, and it all goes in twos. Because there's only two kinds of people that are possible for you and I to be. One is to be God, Jesus Christ, perfection, never doing anything wrong, blaming everybody else for what's wrong in the world, and suffering for what everyone else has done. That's a job I left a long time ago. Found out I wasn't qualified for it, and besides that, it was no fun. And then there's the rest of us, people who come to an awareness through maturity that in fact you are responsible and in control of your day-to-day circumstances. You can make them what you will, and you are responsible for what they are. Having come to that awareness, the first thing it did is it sort of frightened me and it made me a little upset that I would be blamed for everything that's wrong in my life. But then I realized if I was the one who created everything that was wrong, then I could create everything that's right. If the power was in me to do it wrong, then the power was in me to do it right. If in fact I wasn't under the control of other people, who I had to hope and pray that they would get better so I could get better, then I could release them by not believing that because they did wrong, I did wrong. Because then I would have to wait until they decided to do right so I could do right. And that would make me their slaves for the rest of my life. It's something that didn't appeal to me then, and it doesn't appeal to me now. I suspect, as a matter of fact, I believe with all my heart that there are only those two kinds of people, and those two kinds of people are sitting here this evening. There are two job descriptions in the book of Isaiah, one in chapter 53 and one in chapter 54. The one in 53 is the job description for Jesus Christ, God, perfection, the one who does no wrong, the one who can legitimately say that everything that's wrong in the world is someone else's fault, the one who also accepts that because that's the case, God the Father has ordained that the only one that's perfect is the only one he'll accept as a sacrifice for the rest of us who aren't perfect. So Jesus Christ has his job description. And then there's the one for you and I, those of us who recognize that we are sinners. But with implicit in that job description is the answer as to how to make your life work. So that you can understand which category you're in, let me read the first one in chapter 53. Starting with verse 2, it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, the he being Jesus Christ, or all perfect people." That he might be you, I don't know. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we will see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." That is descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's also descriptive of people who, honest to God, believe that everything is everybody else's fault. And sooner or later, they come to a conclusion that they don't like themselves, they don't like the way they look, they don't like anything about themselves. And they become convinced that nobody loves them either. And that's just part of the job description. It shouldn't apply to you, but it does simply because you still believe that what's wrong in your life is someone else's fault. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected of men. Can't seem to do anything right, can you? No matter what you do on the job, people don't like it. At home, your wife doesn't like it. Your husband's always complaining. You don't even like what you do. You don't like your circumstances. You don't like your life. And it just seems that the people that should love you the most are the ones that love you the least. You really feel despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. People just don't seem to appreciate you, do they? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You are convinced that you are suffering for the wrong of others. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, God hasn't even been an answer for you. No matter how much you've prayed and how much you've implored him, even God seems to be on the bandwagon of striking you and smiting you and afflicting you. It wasn't intended for you. It was intended for the perfect one, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You become convinced that the only way to make people happy around you is to give in to whatever desires they have. And if they feel better beating you, then with his stripes you are healed. And if you feel better, go right ahead. Verbally, physically, it doesn't matter. People who are bound and determined for some reason seem to feel that they will feel better once they verbally and or physically beat you. It's a desire that they have to treat perfection that way. All human beings do. The minute you take the position that you are perfect and don't deal with your own difficulties, you will find people like this coming out of the woodwork who have a desire to heal themselves, make themselves feel better by cussing you out a blue streak. Just calling you everything but your name, and they really feel better after that. And they might even light up a cigarette and say, was it good for you? I mean, that's about as perverted as it can get. And the masochistic part of you gets to the point where you expect and almost enjoy it and at least miss it when it isn't there. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, what it really boils down to, it says a person in this condition then becomes bound and determined that they know the way out. They have their own special formula for solving the problems. They know their own way. They don't know how they got in. They don't know where they are, but they're bound and determined they know the way out. Don't even know where you're at, much less how you got there. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word Lord there doesn't necessarily mean just God. It means anyone who's in authority. The ultimate authority always lays the blame on the most passive individual. Always. You see that in any home. I can tell you who the Jesus is among the kids. The one that gets blamed for everything. But he's also the one that lies the most and claims he never does anything wrong. And everybody has a desire to point the finger at this kid because he's perfection. And the Lord, the one in charge, always lays upon this poor soul the wrong of everyone else. Can you see how Satan has got you into thinking that by denying what's wrong with you, you'll somehow get away with it and be better off? The reality is just the opposite. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. See, a dumb person is not one that doesn't know how to speak. It's one that can't speak. It's one whose word has no authority. There's no legal authority in the word of a dumb person. By definition, by law, a dumb person can be legally characterized as one who is under the age of 18. For the simple reason that this individual's word is not acceptable anywhere. You can't get credit. You can't enter into any legal binding agreements of any kind. No one can hold you to your word. Your word is zilch, nothing. you might as well not speak at all. Well, you see, this individual, even though they go past 18, never matures beyond that spiritual immaturity. So that after a while, your word means nothing, even to you. You're bound and determined you're not going to handle the problem the way you did the last time. Your word means nothing. You say you're going to quit and change and do things a different way. Your word means nothing. You can't even obey. You don't even honor yourself what you say. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. When this malady hits an individual other than Jesus Christ, he gets to the point where he feels cut off. And he wants to go off and pout in a corner. And there's a certain kind of relief in being away from everyone and feel like nobody loves you. And you're going to teach everybody. You're going to kill yourself and show everybody. What are you going to show them? I mean, how's that going to hurt them? But you have a desire to be cut off from everybody. Maybe then they'll recognize that you're not there. Try to run away from your problems rather than meet them head on and defeat them. Verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see, the individual who suffers all of this, it was ordained for one person, the one person that walked on this face of the earth, who had done no violence, and neither was any deceit in his mouth. This man had never even thought a wrong thought. That's who this was for. Unfortunately, we are raised as children thinking that if we can lie our way out of it and deny it, that somehow you've gotten away with something. Well, maybe you got away with something with your father or your mother, but you didn't get away with anything from God, because God's going to lay the iniquity of everyone around you on you, because you are perfection. You have done no violence, neither was any deceit in your mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's God's plan to bruise the only perfect individual on our behalf. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, God is saying, when a person who isn't not guilty, a person who isn't perfect and admits that fact, offers the soul of Jesus Christ as atonement for their sin. In other words, you flat admit that you did wrong. Come to an awareness of what you did, the wrong that you did, or the right that you didn't do, and offer Jesus Christ as a full atonement for the things that you did wrong. Which means basically you have to come to an awareness of where you're at and why you're there. Then when you offer the soul of Jesus Christ, something interesting begins to happen in the equation. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He shall see the suffering that Jesus did. Perfection unjustly being punished for something he didn't do. And shall be satisfied. In other words, God says, I'll be satisfied when I see a person who's not guilty suffering for someone who is. You're never going to satisfy God by suffering for what you're guilty of. He said he will be satisfied when he sees the travail of the soul of the one that did no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, God is saying we have a legal problem here. We have a legal problem in that you've done things that necessitate punishment for what you've done. It doesn't necessitate punishment of you for what you've done, but it does necessitate punishment for what was done. So you see, we have the option then of suffering ourselves or offering the sin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are some that'll say, well, that just sounds like a bunch of religious hokey pokey. I mean, how can offering someone else do any good for me? Well, you do it every day. Every day you blame your husband for what you did. You blame your wife for what you did. You blame your boss for what's wrong with you. You blame your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, your relatives, your in-laws, your outlaws. It doesn't matter. You have it in your nature to blame someone else for what's wrong with you. You've been doing it all your life, and it's never helped you. I'm not asking you to do anything different. I'm just asking you to offer someone else other than that poor demented husband of yours. He can't help you. He's a sinner too. Or that perverted wife that you live with. She's a sinner too. You have no problem offering someone else. Don't lie. Don't get this pious stuff and don the robes on me all of a sudden. You're a master at offering other people for what you did wrong. And I'm not trying to change that behavior on your part. I'm just trying to show you how to do it right. Verse 12 says at the bottom, "And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now it starts talking about those that offer the sins of a perfect one for what they did wrong. Those that come to an awareness that I'm responsible for where my life is. I'm the one that made the wrong choices. I'm the one that did this. I'm the one who's suffering the effect of my own actions. And now I'm going to take God upon His word and I'm going to offer someone else, namely Jesus Christ, rather than all of those around me. What have you got to lose? I mean, we know one thing. This may not work in your opinion, but one thing we do know, your way doesn't. That's already proven, or you wouldn't be sitting here. You're not here to tell me anything. Notice who's talking and who isn't. So you see, if you were here to tell me something, I'd be down there and you'd be up here. You're here because you've come, even maybe subconsciously, to the awareness that your way doesn't work. So I'm going to propose to you another way. You have nothing to lose but your unhappiness. The price is right because it's free. And your time isn't that valuable. What else do you have better to do? So now he says to those that offer the soul of the perfect one, immediately in verse 2 of chapter 54, the new behavior, the new job description. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." Isn't that good religious talk? Doesn't that sound great? But you don't know what the hell it means, do you? Well, basically what it means is start showing some faith and start making some room for some blessings. Amen. Enlarge the place to receive, even though it isn't there. Go against your own stupid way of thinking for once in your life, and let's build the garage before we buy the car. Make room for it. Make room for Daddy, in other words. Enlarge the place. In other words, take him at his word that these things are going to happen. Don't sit there dogmatically and saying, "I'm not going to make a move until I see it." You see, because faith has to come first. And God is saying first, take my word for it. Start making preparations. Start acting like you've already got it. Go open an account. Even only you may only have $5. Open an account. I did that myself. Long time ago, I decided I wanted a motorhome. And I started out with just a little thing that was, well, I had to lay in the fetal position in order to sleep in it. That's how small it was. But I told you back then, I wanted a 34-footer with 3 bedrooms and a basement. Got a little time, peek out the window. There she be. But I made provisions for it long before it came. Verse 3, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate ones to be inhabited." In other words, he said, you're going to grow in all directions. And you won't even have to do it by eating. It won't be the way. See, you're already growing in all directions, but the wrong way. Yes. Jenny Craig would hate me for this. Don't lie now. I don't care how slim and trim you think you are now. Think back a couple years. You may have been an arrow then, but you're starting to get a little on the chunky side. Don't lie now. You're growing and stretching forth in all areas. Most of all in the head. It's getting fatter and fatter and fatter. So you see, this isn't a unique way of dealing with life. You're either doing this on the wrong side or you're going to do it on the right side. Then we are told in verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed." Anything you trust God for, you do not feel fear that somebody's going to say, "Aha, he didn't do it." That's just not going to happen. He said, "Fear not." Now, if you do fear, that is going to happen. See, there's a prerequisite here. "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth." All those habits that you're still trying to kick, that you learned as a child, the emotional outburst, the tendency to be depressed, the desire to be beat or the desire to beat, the desire to be defeated, the desire to be stimulated with drugs, alcohol, sugar, whatever, that's all the shame of your youth. Those are the things you learned before you had the sense that you have now. And now that you have sense, there's nothing you can do about it. He says, "Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth." In other words, he says, God's going to be your husband. In a minute, I'm going to show you what that means. I'm going to share with you that God being your husband is only characteristic of something that every human being needs that. And the more we get away from God and the teachings in this world, especially in this country, the more marriage becomes a joke, the more prevalent divorce becomes. Why? Is it that somehow everybody's gotten worse? No, that's not the point. The point is everybody wants a husband, and without God Almighty, man, we don't even know how to spell the word. And the minute you lose those characteristics toward your wife, you cease to be her husband, even though you're still married to her. And somehow she feels more anxious, more anxiety, more of a fear. Then she'll come to the conclusion, you must be the wrong husband. No, you're no husband at all. Then she'll go find someone else and go through the same cycle, come to the same conclusion. The problem is we've lost our ability, even the knowledge of God's place in our lives. He's our spiritual husband. And if you have no spiritual husband, you'll not have a physical husband. You may have a physical shack up, but you're not going to have a husband. You're going to have someone that comes home and eats your food and uses your body and makes a mess for you, but that's about it. If you don't learn how to be a husband, you'll be just another man, another male. Verse 6, "For the Lord hath called thee a woman, called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God." In other words, what the Lord is saying here is that all of the things that you've dedicated... See, when you become a wife, it means you look to something or someone to supply your needs. Now, when we go to work, you have such high hopes for the job to begin with. And little by little, it just loses its glamour, doesn't it? You find no longer the ability to trust the work, trust the benefits, trust anything. It's just like it's not going to last. So you start trying to find another husband, don't you? Well, you see, that doesn't happen. That doesn't start there. That started spiritually in your church. Then it started spiritually in your home. Then it starts professionally out there. It's all one as a manifestation of the other. "For the Lord had called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee." In other words, God says, just during the time that you're coming to an awareness of your sin and what's wrong with you, for that small moment, I need to forsake you while you're getting rid of this verbally. "But with great mercies will I gather you." So it's just a small moment while you're doing the confession. Now, with some people, that small moment can take a little while, and it did with me, but in God's time, it's a small moment. Verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now he gives us the promise. God's going to swear to you now. Now when God swears, you can mark it down. That's it. And when God swears and gives you a promise, he doesn't back off. I don't care what you do. His word is good. Verse 9 says, this promise that he just gave you, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke you. In other words, what God is saying, as soon as you come to an awareness that you are allowing things to happen, and you have taken responsibility for those things, and you're not blaming someone else, he said, at that moment, I stop rebuking you. There's no more wrath between you and I. And I promise you, just as I promised Noah, that just as I told him, never again would there be another flood. Never again will I ever be angry at you. Never again will I rebuke you. Now, some would sigh a sigh of relief then and say, oh, boy, that means I can do whatever I want. No, God will be very wroth and rebuke what you do, but not you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. In other words, the mountains are going to take a hike, and someone's going to come along and pile all the hills on the back of a truck and take them away before my kindness departs from you. So you see, that's a pretty good promise. I mean, mountains ain't going to go nowhere, believe me. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. It goes on. Verse 13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Understand something here very important. Your children will never be taught of the Lord, never, until you come to an awareness of what's wrong with you. Because you see, what your children have to be taught is what's wrong with them. And they can't do it different than you do. Now, for those of you that are a little bit older, a little bit more mature, a little bit further along in life, your parents still have not come to an awareness of what they did in raising you. Whatever's wrong in your life now, whatever you've done, they've always said it was your peers, it was school, it was you, it was everything but them. So you see, they haven't come to an awareness of their contribution to the way that you are. So how in the world could you come to an awareness of your contribution to the way that you are? You see how it follows. Then you'll have children and they'll be exactly the same way. But if we reverse that process, the promise is, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Try it however you want. You can hire Dr. Seuss, Dr. Spock, and Dr. Frankenstein for all I care. They're not going to help you. Until you come to an awareness of what's wrong with you and quit blaming those around you for everything that's wrong with you, your children shall not be taught of the Lord, and they're not going to have any peace because you're not taught of the Lord, and you don't have any peace because your parents are not taught of the Lord, and they have no peace because their parents were not taught of the Lord and had no peace. And we take that all the way back to Adam and Eve. In other words, time isn't going to take care of it. Verse 14, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Understand what this says. This says fear attracts the wrong. He says, thou shalt not fear, thou shalt not be in terror, for it shall not come near thee. In other words, you don't have to run. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is come to this awareness, and it stays away from you. Remember the story I told you about the time I was jogging and the dog came to bite me? Let me tell you how that story goes. I was running up the street, snow up to my armpits, a pack of wild, ravening, rabid wolves came down from the hills to attack me. See, this works. It doesn't matter if it was a little chihuahua or a pack of wolves. But isn't it amazing how the more you tell the story, the more, like it more, just gets more fun. And these wolves came down and tried to attack me, and I just spoke to them and they ran away. You heard the story. And it works. It always has and it always will. Terror will run from you if you're not afraid. Anyone that knows anything about animal training will say, do not show any fear. The minute you show fear, you got them on your throat. The minute you show fear. Well, if animals, dumb, stupid animals, are smart enough to know this, what is your problem? Oh, what's he talking about? I could take a dog and a dog knows that. I went to SeaWorld the other day and we got dumb, stupid fish that know that. Verse 15, behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for that sake, for thy sake. In other words, he said, anybody gets together to badmouth you, to come against you, just for your sake, they're going to fall. In other words, you don't have to fight. You don't have to protect. You don't have to become an animal just like them. All you have to do is just take care of your own business. I'm wrong for what I did. Don't blame them for what they're doing. That's their problem, and they should get it straight with God. He says, they'll fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. He says, everything that's wrong in this world, I've allowed it to happen for those that want wrong. And everything that's right in this world, God created it for those that want right. So you see, everything that's wrong in this world was ordained for Jesus Christ. Everything that's right in this world was ordained for you and I. The final promise there is, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise up against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. It doesn't matter who tries to accuse me of what. It doesn't matter what they try to say about me. They've never said it to me, but what they say about me, he says, I will rise in judgment. They rise in judgment against me, and I condemn their judgment. That's a promise from God. Not condemn them, condemn their judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So what's the distinction? Those whose righteousness is of them, who think they're right, lying, cheating, stealing, pride, whatever, honest to God, some of them believe they're right, and then those who admit that their righteousness is of God. Plain and simple. Those are the two kinds of people that there are. Now we go back to verse 2, and we start finding out, what does this mean, thou shalt break forth? Enlarge the place of thy tent. Enlarge means to make room, means to broaden something, because something is going to break forth. In other words, let out the seams a little bit. The word break means to grow. It means to develop toward maturity. From the Hebrew, it means get ready to start growing up. Get ready, and see, it's not a question of trying to criticize you or say, well, you're an immature pipsqueak. That's not the intent at all. It has nothing to do with physical attributes. Developing toward maturity or growing means to come to the point where your word has legal ramifications, where you can enter into an agreement, where your word is held to be your bond, and people who give you their word, I promise you I'm going to do this or this, then they have to keep their word. Now, you know what happens when two immature people get married? Neither one can, God can't hold them to their word, and they can't hold each other to their word. Why? Because they haven't grown up. They're not mature. Doesn't matter how old they are, they just haven't matured. And if you know anything about law, you'll know that a person who has not reached the age of emancipation or maturity cannot be held legally accountable for anything they say. As a matter of fact, if a kid goes out and breaks a window, they make the dad pay for it. Or the mommy or somebody else, you're not held accountable. Now, how in the world can you expect to go into a marriage relationship, a career relationship, a business relationship, where you are bound by contracts, contract language, by honor, by people's words? You have to depend on what they say to you. They have to depend on what you say to them. You have to have an awareness and a kind of a built-in security that you have the ability to do that you promised to do. and that they will have an ability and an awareness and a desire to reply in kind. Well, how can you do that if you're not mature? Well, you enter into a contract with someone that's just as immature as you are. And what happens then? Everybody starts breaking their word. The contract is of null and void, is of no effect, because you haven't come to maturity. And you see, that isn't a question of just time. Years will do it for an individual once you reach the magic age of 18. But in law, there's another principle. If you happen to be retarded, doesn't matter what age you are, you still can't enter into a contract, and nobody holds you to your word. So you see, you can be long beyond the age of maturity or the legal age of 21 and still not be held to your word legally. But there's only one way to do that. You must be retarded. Now, retarded doesn't mean just not having the ability to think properly. It means to be behind where you are. You're always late. In other words, your body is in 1991, you're 21, 25, 35, 40, whatever it is, but psychologically and emotionally, you're still 10 or 12. That's a retarded individual. Chronologically, their body develops. Psychologically, they do not develop. Now, there's a lot of forms of retardation. When you see an individual, fully grown individual, professional man, even very well educated, who gets fired from his job or something doesn't suit his fancy there, and he goes home and gets a shotgun, goes back to work and kills everybody he can get inside, I would think that kid is, there's something childish about him. He went home to get his gun and show them who's, but you see, now we're in reality. But that individual, that fully grown man, is solving a particular problem in the same fashion that he did as a very young child, in which the ramifications are not nearly as serious as they are now, but that's the method that he used. So when you decide in your marriage relationship, for example, that you're not getting your way and you want to run home to mommy because she'll always side with you, you're solving the problem the same way you did as a child. When things didn't go right at school or wherever, you always ran home to mommy, told her your side of the story. She believed your side, didn't look at the other side, and everything was right in the world because somebody loved you according to what you told them. Well, you see, that might have made you happy then, but it's making your life pure living hell now, for the simple reason that you're still retarded. In certain areas, you're still handling certain circumstances in the same fashion you did then. You need to develop toward maturity. And this is a double-edged sword now. The minute your word becomes valid, the minute your word becomes legal, the minute your word is your bond, the minute you say something and you feel honor-bound and obligated, and come hell or high water, you're going to honor your word, watch what happens to the people around you. They will start having the same obligation toward you, or they'll stop lying to you and tell you, I can't do that, and don't count on me for that. And you're better off to know up front, aren't you? See, all of life changes immediately when you understand all you're getting back is what you're putting out. What goes around comes around. You can't plant one thing and get something else. The problem is a decided lack of maturity. And it's maturity that isn't there because of lack of training. Grow means to reach maturity by becoming an adult. Adult, if you look up the word plain and simple, it means a person who has reached an age set by law that qualifies him for full legal rights. You see on the TV right now, some poor, pathetic woman, deprived of her rights, had no other way to try to get her rights back than by killing her ex-husband and his wife in an attempt to get back her legal rights. Now she's going to be a convicted felon and has lost all rights to ever having any rights. Now there's an individual that my heart goes out to. I see there a case, pure and simple, of lack of maturity, lack of training. Someone who push comes to shove when the pressure got so high could do nothing but go back to her own reality and handle things the only way she knew how. She tried everything else and nobody would listen to her. Her word meant diddly. It just didn't mean anything. Her people's word to her meant nothing. She's obviously immature. She's ill-trained. Some poor souls in the system now are going to think they're going to solve her problem by sending her to prison for the rest of her life. And it will help society by removing someone like that from society, but I think there's a better way. I think she'd have been better served to go to church and find out what her legal rights were and how to attain her legal rights. And she would not have had to resort to that. You see, that's how tough life can get. An individual that obviously was not taught how to become an adult. Married to a man who was no more adult than she was, have felt no compunction whatsoever about being held to his word. None. Marriage vows meant nothing. Whatever divorce proceedings, he was constantly changing them, always amending them for his own benefit. There's just nobody's word on either side of the issue meant anything. And look at the tragedy of the way that thing resolved itself. They never thought it would come to that, just like you don't think it would come to that. And I pray that it doesn't. But if you don't learn, you leave yourself open for the same thing. So the first thing he says is you got to grow up. Having grown up, he says the next thing to do is fear not. Fear is a killer. The word fear from the Hebrew means to revere morally. It isn't terror or something like you're like a nightmare. It means to worship something. Don't worship. See, you've turned yourself over to the Lord. Don't worship money, position, jobs, husband, wives, circumstances, situations. Don't revere morally other than God. Because the word fear means to revere morally and to be fearful of Jah, J-A-H, which is an archaic Hebrew word for Jehovah. In other words, God. In other words, the only one we're to fear is God. But you see, there's so many people that fear everything but God. And I'm going to show you how you fear. See, when you fear, when you choose not to fear God, I'm going to show you what you're letting yourself in for. Then you start revering other than God. Revere comes from two words, re again and verere, which means to fear. Now, you know what that means. When you revere something, when you have to have something, when you just can't be happy until you get something, then you get it, and it doesn't satisfy, you got to get it again, and it still doesn't satisfy, and then you got to get it again until finally you OD on whatever it is that never did satisfy. And you know when you're revering something wrong because it doesn't satisfy. You have to keep increasing the dosage. People that revere food have to increase the dosage and let out the seams. People that revere drugs or stimulants have to do the same thing. It does not satisfy. Revere means to regard with deep respect, love, awe, and affection, to actually have reverence for something. Now just apply this to your life and see where this applies. And if this isn't the kind of attitude you have toward God, that's your business. But I'm going to prove to you, you got this attitude toward something. And it's up to you to who you're going to have this attitude or to what, but you're going to have it. You've got it already. You have no say-so in the matter of whether you're going to reverence. You do have a say-so as to what you can reverence. Reverence means a feeling or attitude of deep respect, love, and awe for something sacred. Reverence means to show, to manifest by a bow, a curtsy, or similar gesture of respect and obeisance. In other words, reverence means when you do something you really don't want to do because of the power of the other individual or the thing. Like as in a cigarette, alcohol, drugs, food, stimulants, temper, depression, anger, pride, and all of the other things, the multiplicity of gods that people have in their lives. Those things that make you bow and curtsy and do obeisance even though you don't want to. Now you see, there's where you make the distinction between God and your other reverences. No one, God does not make anyone get saved. God does not make anyone quit anything. God does not make anyone start anything. But see, you're hooked up with a lot of things that make you do it. Oh, you thought you had a choice when you started, but why can't you stop now? Because it's a wrong God. You have a reverence. It makes you obey even though you don't want to. And what amazes me about people like this, they're afraid to dedicate themselves to a loving God who says, you can obey me if you want or if you don't want. I'll love you anyway. I will not force you to do anything. You'll do it because you see the logic, the rationale, the application, the benefit. And you're afraid. And yet your life is fraught with things that force you to do things you don't want to. People that pressure you in your life to do things you don't want to do. They pressure you through threats, through intimidation, through ransom, through terror, a multiplicity of ways. I just love that word. It just flows. But you see, the problem is here, you're reverencing, but the wrong thing. Now, everybody has this built-in desire to have that kind of reverence. And Satan knows that, so he hooks you up into revering something that once you started, it gets a physical hold on you, and then you can't break away from it. And then we'll turn around and try to convince you that you're better off that way than to having reverence for a God that says you do it if you want or if not. I'm not going to force you. I'm going to reason with you. I'm going to treat you like an adult. I'm going to give you all your options. You have to make the choice. You vote. You decide. I'll just tell you a better way. Why people reject that, I still don't understand. If it wasn't for the fact that I remember the many years that I rejected it, then I understand why I don't understand. Reverence finally means a title used in speaking to a clergyman. Now, you know, I know a lot of people that think that a clergyman is someone that you see on Sundays, if and when you're in the damn mood or not. And that's about it. Well, I'm going to show you, everybody's got a clergyman. Now, you either have a clergyman like me who stays out of your business unless you call me, who's always willing to help for whatever you ask, or leaves you the hell alone if you don't want to help, or you can have the kind of clergyman you got now, one that doesn't ask your opinion but takes anyway. Oh, well, I don't like to go to church because you have to donate there. No, you don't. I don't sell tickets at the door. And we're not going to hold you for ransom and send a note to your parents and ask them for money to turn you loose. You don't have to pay. But the things you revere, you do have to pay. Those drugs, they started out free, didn't they? Now you drink at home by yourself, don't you? Well, you got a wrong clergyman. You got a wrong reverence for the wrong reverend. Reverend means something that's worthy of reverence. Something that's worthy of being obeyed. Something that's worthy of you being in subjection to. And you see, God says, no, that's wrong when they force you to do it. But everybody's got a reverence. Everybody's got a reverend. It's your habits. It's your way of doing things. And all I'm asking you to do to exchange that reverend for one that'll go at your beck and call. One that'll come into your life if and when and how many times and in whatever area you want. But no, you'd rather have the kind that forces you. Reverend also means something that deserves to be revered and that has all of your respect. Now, why a person would still respect the things you know are killing you is clearly an indication of a right thing input in you by God, an ability that he gave you to love and respect him that way, misused and misapplied on drugs, alcohol, temperament, and all the wrong things. And then some stupid jerk of a preacher will come along and tell you, there's something wrong with you. There is nothing wrong with you. You're misdirected is all. You have the love of God. You have a desire for a reverend in your life. You have a desire to have someone you can respect, something you can respect, something in your life that's meaningful. You have that desire. See, if it wasn't for that, how in the world could we be talked into being addicted to the things you're addicted to? Dried up weeds rolled up in toilet paper? And that, when they call them, oh, they give them good names. But what it is, it's dried up weeds rolled up in toilet paper. And that we give a title of respect. Now, how in the world do you think? You think that Madison Avenue is so smart that somehow they could finagle you into believing that cigarettes are somehow good for you? There's a lot of nutrition. No one believes there's nutrition in those things. Everybody knows they're bad for their health, but they still got to do it. Why? Because that's their reverend. And the desire, the built-in desire that God have for you to love and respect and be in obedience to something good for your benefit is now misused, and now it's working against you. And some fool will come along and try to take away your reverence. Impossible. That's a God-given gift. All you have to do is be redirected and understand that you're already a very religious person. Very religious. Very conscientious about your religion, too. And also, I'll tell you, very responsible about your religion. I mean, you support your religion very well. I know people that give up to 50, 60, 70, 80, 90% of their income for their reverends. Even to the point that they'll lose their job, but they will support their church and their reverend. It's something they revere. And why? Because they've made it sacred. See, you have no choice on making things sacred. You do have a choice on what you make sacred. Now, how else? See, I've counseled with people say, I don't understand. This man beats me to death or this woman nags me to death. And I say, well, why are you still there? I don't know. I can't help myself. Well, no, that's not. You've made them sacred. It's a sacred thing. Now, the love of God that God has given you to set apart something sacred, something that you can't do without, which should have been God and would have satisfied. Now you take that same God-given desire and ability that you can't do anything about and misdirect it to an individual, another sinner, someone has no more right to be called God than you, and this individual then has a real hold on your life, and you can't break away. And then, horror of horrors, he might or she might finally get tired of you and leave, and you sigh a heave of relief, and you get attracted to another one, just like the one that just left. Well, you made another one sacred again. So you've got to understand that until you come to grips with the beginning of your problem, you're never going to solve it. You've made some things sacred that shouldn't have been made sacred. Sacred means to consecrate and sanctify by making a compact, an agreement, to be reconciled to something. That's when people just give in and they believe, well, you know, I can't help. This is as good as it gets. You know, until the beer truck comes down on the top of the mountain and the Swedish bikini team parachutes in, I'm just going to have to kind of wait and hope that it gets better. Well, see, that's stupid. That's never going to happen. You've consecrated. You've been reconciled to the circumstance that you're in. In other words, you really give up. Sacred finally means to regard with the same respect and reverence accorded holy things. So you see, when you regard with the same respect and reverence things that are holy that are unholy, there's nothing wrong with you except misdirection. You just haven't been trained. You haven't been taught right. You haven't been told what a tremendous power you have that you have decided you're going to vest in habits and things rather than in Jesus Christ. That's the only problem you have. And people that are trying to tell you there's something inherently wrong with you, there has to be some basic fundamental changes in you as an individual. First of all, are lying to you. And secondarily, are trying to tell you to do something they should know you can't do. No one can do. The fact of the matter is you've made some things sacred that are not sacred. And now you have to treat them like they're holy things, even though they are not. Finally, sacred means something that's set apart and dedicated for a specific purpose based on a specific sentiment. Well, that's food, drink, drugs. All of those things that we get addicted to, they have to be made sacred. They have to be set apart And you have to decide what purpose you want them for. Well, I want this because it makes me feel better. It makes me high. It makes me feel better. It makes me think like I'm someone, even for a little bit. It makes me feel good to be beat and have someone else feel better after they get through taking it out on me. That makes me feel godlike. There's a strange attraction there. When I first start counseling, I wondered, what in the world would make a person not want to shy away from that? And I talked in great detail to people till it finally dawned on me. There's a kind of a reward there. It's this kind of a subverted, perverted, semi-awareness that someone else is really feeling better now because they made you suffer. And people say, well, that person has to be crazy. No, they're not. Can you not see that when Jesus Christ suffered and was beat because of the wrong that someone else did, and even by the ones he was beat by, after it was all over, it said he was resurrected in power and in glory, and was just a totally different individual. He had all power on earth. He just came back a whole lot better than he went down, didn't he? Well, you see, the individual that gets caught up in that doesn't understand that for that little moment of resurrection, you go on taking all these verbal abuse and beatings and what have you, for that little flash, that little resurrection Easter morning when everybody says, hallelujah, I didn't kill her, she's awake yet, or hallelujah, he's still here, he didn't leave me, praise God, I got to get to beat her again next Good Friday. And then thank God it's Friday, here comes Good Friday, you get the hell beat out of you again, they put you in the grave, and come Monday morning, it's time for go to work, and hallelujah, she woke up, and now she's all right. You see how we keep doing this thing over and over? What would keep a person in that kind of an environment? God complex, messianic complex, burn your robes, woman. Man, take those things off. They're not becoming to you at all. Get real, get a life, understand who you are. You are not God. I'm not God, you're not God. They're not God. None of us is God. God's God, and we're not. That can't be that hard, can it? Well, I was going to deal with not being ashamed, but I guess I better quit with fearing not. I don't want to overload your circuits here. But you're going to understand something very quickly here. This message is going to take us at least 5 weeks to get through. When you get done with this message, when you get understand what God has for you and how to get it, you're going to see how simple, and you're going to see that there's basically no necessity for you to change anything about you other than your direction, other than the application. Very, very simple. If I could tell you that all your problems would be solved if all you did is face the east, yeah. Like some religions do, and they believe that, you'd do it. Millions of people do. And that's all I'm telling you, just face another direction. You basically don't have to change a thing. You're very religious. You're a very faithful individual. You're very dedicated to your religion. You're extremely faithful to your gods. And there's not a thing in the world wrong with you other than all of this power is being misdirected. And I'll tell you what's going to happen if it hasn't already. People will come along in your life who will sense that quality about you. And every messianic person, which is really masochistic in a human being, always attracts a sadist. Always. As many years as I've been counseling, I've never seen a masochist and a masochist and a sadist and a sadist. It's always a sadist and a masochist. Always. And think about it. If two masochists were attracted to each other, they'd die of boredom. And if two sadists lived together, they'd kill each other. So it has to be one who loves to beat and one who loves to be beat. Now all you have to do is find out which one you are and then understand why you're there and get the hell out of there. But not by making a physical move, by changing your direction, and you'll see a change in your life. This isn't that hard. As a matter of fact, it's very simple. But it's also going to take, listen, it took you more than 1 hour and 10 minutes to get your life in this mess. Give God a break, will you? don't expect to say, well, I didn't hear all my answers there. He opened me up and didn't finish the surgery. No, we're just barely just kind of examining you now. I just checked the bottle now, and you got the blood test going. We don't even know what's wrong with you yet. We've just started here. You know what's wrong with you. And this is very, very simple, very, very free, and therefore you have nothing, absolutely nothing to lose. But let me tell you something else right now before you leave. The little bit that you've learned tonight, just an awareness to stop blaming other people, stop fearing other people, stop fearing things. If you'll just stop that as of right now, by tomorrow at this time, you will know that what I told you is true, because you're going to see some changes in people's attitudes around you. You're going to see some definitive changes, and I challenge you to test it. And if I don't know what I'm talking about, I'll apologize to you in front of this whole church. Don't hold your breath. Others have tried it, and you have nothing to lose. I've said these things because I care about you. I want your life to be better. I want things to go right for you. But you see, if they don't, what's wrong in your life hasn't hurt me, and if it keeps going wrong, it's not going to hurt me either. But it will hurt you and your children. You'll do them a total disservice. Please listen and apply just a little bit you've heard tonight, and it'll give you a hunger and a desire for more. There's a lot more where this came from. Brother Duane, would you close the service in prayer, and then would you handle the prayer requests?